Was over. For many people, this photograph, a famous photograph, conveyed the celebration of that war coming to an end. Before the Lord Jesus sets up his thousand-year reign on earth, and before we can celebrate, there will be another great war that is going to involve the nations of the earth. As we finish the book of Zechariah this morning, we will see descriptions of that time. Okay, descriptions of that time. Five descriptions, and this is all before the start of the millennium and then touching into the millennium. So we're going to go through five descriptions this morning, and they will involve the day of the Lord. When you think about the day of the Lord, if you've heard of that, this is this long-awaited cataclysmic judgment of God on the nations. But then also these descriptions are going to involve the days of the Lord, the days of the Messiah, the days of Jesus being on the scene, the days of Jesus reigning in Jerusalem. So we're going to go ahead and start with verses 1 through 5. Follow along as I read those. And those are verses which say that there will be suffering, but also battle. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoils taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be taken, the houses plundered, the women raped, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be eliminated from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west, forming a very large valley. Half of the mountain will move toward the north, and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of my mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. As you look at verse 1 and following, I think this has to be God that's talking, God is speaking, because in verse 2 it says, I will gather all the nations, right? So that has to be God, I believe. Verse 1 is translated by Bibles in two different ways, and as I was reading, maybe your Bible didn't really sound exactly the same. So two basic different ways. There are some Bibles that kind of look ahead and envisioning the Jews dividing the spoils of war, that the Jews are dividing the spoils of war. But then there are other Bibles that translate it as if the Jews are watching the invaders as they're dividing those things. Both are grammatically possible. But starting in verse 2, then all versions we have, they see this suffering of the Jews in Jerusalem that they're going to undergo prior to Christ's victory over the nations. In other words, before the end of the campaign of Armageddon that we've talked about, there will be terrible suffering. So last week we saw in all the land, that means in throughout Israel, 2/3 of Jews would be killed. Remember that? And this is a different type of statistic in verse 2. This is just focusing on Jerusalem, and it's saying that half the city will be exiled. In other words, they are going to be taken captive. They're going to be removed from the city. But although there will be suffering, there will also be battle. And this is what verse 3 then begins to indicate, that at a certain point, Yahweh, specifically the Lord Jesus, will battle against the gathered Gentile nations. And with his arrival, there are some amazing things that are going to take place. Verse 4 says that he will stand on the Mount of Olives, and it will be split in its middle, east to west, forming a very large valley. I don't know if you remember, but when we studied chapter 6, I showed this quote. This was from Dr. Yariv Hamiel, and he works for the Geological Survey of Israel. So in 2019, not too long ago, he said this quote, Jerusalem too is riddled with fault lines, but none of them are active. And then I showed you at that time this map. It showed, so if you get a sense that this is where Jerusalem is, you can see right there in big letters the Mount of Olives. You can see that they have found scientifically that there is already a fault line, which they say is not active, and it's indeed cutting east to west, right through the Mount of Olives. So when Jesus descends, he will cause this mountain to split into two mountains. So there's going to end up being a valley created in between. Verse 5 says that the Jews remaining in Jerusalem are going to be able to flee through this valley that is created. And then verse 5 also says that the valley is going to reach to Azel, or depending on your Bible version, it may say Azal. This isn't the easiest to see, but this is modern day Jerusalem. And so this is where the city of Jerusalem is. This is just taken from Google Maps, right? And on the right, you can see where the Mount of Olives is. Very tiny writing. You're going to have to trust me on this. But that's where it talks about Azal. And so if it's going to drop all the way to Azal, I approximate that as meaning there's going to be a valley about a mile to a mile and a half wide through which people are going to flee. Verse 5 implies that there's going to be an earthquake as in the days of King Uzziah. Think about Matthew 25. Matthew 25 says that the earth shook as Jesus died. Matthew 28 says that there was a severe earthquake at the time around when he resurrected and the angel had moved away the stone. So there will also be an earthquake as Jesus comes to Jerusalem to do battle. And keep in mind, a lot of you would probably recall this anyway, that the Mount of Olives, that place to which he's going to return, that's the very place from which he ascended, right? So you think back to the start of Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the angel saying to the disciples, "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So that took place at the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is also going to be to where he returns. If you look at that last, very last sentence in verse 5, I think this has to be Zechariah speaking. So it switched from God speaking to Zechariah speaking, I think. So he says, "Then Yahweh, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him." So he was speaking in Jerusalem at that time. So he means that once these people had come out through the valley and they had escaped to safety, then the Lord would go into Jerusalem. So who goes with him? A couple of Bibles say with all his saints, which would be people. Contemporary English version said with his holy angels. But most of our Bibles just say holy ones. And holy ones is a phrase that's used for both. Holy ones makes a reference to people at times, and it makes reference to angels at times. So I think this is a both and that's going on here. I think this is talking about, can you imagine that? The angels with people, how awesome. The Lord Jesus is in charge of the angels. He is their boss. They're certainly going to follow him into battle. But I believe that all believers, that means you and I, it may be hard for you to conceive of yourself that way, but I believe that we are going to follow him into battle too. Another description of that particular time is changes in the environment. And for that, I'm going to read verses 6 through 11. "On that day there will be no light. The luminaries will die out, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at that time of evening there will be light. And on that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will change into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will live in security." So I've used the word environment, and I've chosen that word on purpose because environment can sometimes refer to things like the air or the water or land. But environment, you know, I work in a toxic environment. Environment can also refer to conditions, social conditions, cultural conditions. When Christ comes, there are going to be changes in both those meanings. In some Bibles, verse 6 will have sounded really different than what I read. Most Bibles refer to there being a change with regards to the light, but your Bible may make reference to a change in the temperature that just has to do with the particular ancient manuscripts that they're using there. But with the addition of verse 7, it is clear that it is going to be a time unlike any other. And the reason for this drastic change in physical environment, just like with the earthquake, right? If you imagine the one mountain splitting and everything moving and a valley being created, but these other changes as well, I think it's to show that without a doubt, people are seeing that the Lord Jesus is the one who is in control. And so the verses talk about these waterways that are going to open up. In Jerusalem, flowing east to the Dead Sea, flowing west to the Mediterranean Sea. And the reason that it mentions both summer and winter, those were the even though there was spring and fall, they really just focus on the two major seasons. The reason it mentions that is because for the winter season, it was typically when things dried up. It was a dry season, and it's saying it's not going to be that way. There's going to be this flowing water all year round. So all that is referring to not the day of the Lord, not this judgment falling, but it's referring to the days of the Lord when Jesus is reigning in Jerusalem. But there are going to be cultural changes, social changes too. As it says, the Lord Jesus is going to be king over the entire earth. Think about this. As far as I know, there has never been in human history just one ruler over the entire planet. Now, sometimes scripture talks that way because if it's an extensive piece of land, and so they'll kind of use hyperbole to talk about an empire over all the earth. But we know that's not literally true. It's a poetic way of exaggerating. This time, it's going to be true. Jesus, like no other time in human history, is going to be the one ruler over the entire earth. Yahweh, God the Son, he's going to be the one. He's going to be the only one. And when verse 9 says that in his name is going to be the only one, that's supposed to be a comparison to what we saw last week in chapter 13, verse 2, where it says that he is going to eliminate the names of the idols from the land. There's going to be no competition to the worship of the one true God. But verse 10 talks about more changes in the physical environment. And it's mind-boggling. So I can't give you a perfect picture, but this is the best I could get. So this is a cutaway, a little bit of an angle, shows most of Israel, and it's a topographical map. And you can see in this topographical map, if even though it's tiny, Jerusalem's about there. You can see that throughout, outside of Jerusalem, that there are hills, that there are mountains. And so what's going to happen when it describes these cities from Geba to Ramon, that means north to south. That means all of Israel outside of Jerusalem, all of it, hills, mountains, is literally going to change into a plain. He's literally going to change the topography to make it flat. But where Jerusalem currently is, it says it's going to rise. It's going to be elevated high above this plain. And it's supposed to be like a visual reminder of God's special esteem for Jerusalem. And then lastly, verse 11, as you look at that, it talks about more cultural, more social change. Jerusalem is going to be safe. It's going to be secure. It's going to be a blessing. We've talked about that last part before. So this also is now referring to the days of the Messiah. In other words, the time when Christ is on the scene and he is reigning in Jerusalem. We're going to go back to the idea about the day of the Lord, that specific time of judgment. I know we're zipping through this, but it's going to be a time where it's going to bring plague, panic, and plunder. I'll read verses 12 through 15. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets. And their tongues will rot in their mouth. And it will come about on that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of another. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold, silver, garments in great abundance. And just like this plague, there will be a plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. In other words, the camps of the enemy. How many of you have seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? So if you were already thinking of what I'm about to say, I don't know if Steven Spielberg knew of Zechariah 14, verse 12, when he came up with this gross judgment that falls on the Nazis towards the end of that movie. But a visual like that is what comes to my mind when I read the beginning of verse 12. And no, I'm not going to show you a clip. thought about a photo of it maybe of beforehand, the look of horror on the guy's face, but I couldn't see legally how I could do that. So that's the plague. And if it seems horrible, then just remember how wicked mankind is at the time of Christ's return. It's going to be a just judgment. As horrible as it looks, it is going to be a just judgment. Verse 13 is the panic. For those of us who are acquainted, we've read the Old Testament. You know that there were times that God used panic against those who were his enemies. That the panic is so bad that they are going to attack each other. So verse 12 talks about those who have gone to war against Jerusalem. They've gathered to go against Jerusalem. So verse 13 is about soldiers, okay? It's about the soldiers attacking one another. Plague, panic, plunder. The plunder is in verse 14 when those from Judah turn apparently to Jesus as the Messiah. And so they will also be part, in a good way, of the battle as Jesus and his holy ones fight these Gentile nations that have gathered. Verse 15 circles back around to the plague, saying it's going to strike the animals that apparently the enemy combatants have brought with them. The plague, the panic, the plunder are all part of the day of the Lord, this judgment falling. But you can breathe a sigh of relief that now we're done with the day of the Lord. The rest of the chapter, the rest of chapter 14 looks to the days of the Lord. So this is, in other words, when Armageddon is over, Jesus is reigning in Jerusalem, and the first description of that time is most Gentiles will worship, verses 16 through 19. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that came up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of armies, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of armies, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up to enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So most Gentiles worship. Good news for us, right? Because we are believers in Jesus Christ and we are non-Jews, as far as I know, for most of us. In this terrible time that is going to precede, right? There's going to be a horrible time that we've talked about, time of tribulation, time of great difficulty. This is all going to lead up to Christ's return. And as we've said, many Jews are going to die. But by the conclusion of Armageddon, this campaign of Armageddon, most Gentile fighters will have died. But some will survive. And in general, of those surviving, they are going to worship. They're apparently going to be so awestruck by what they're witnessing of Christ's return and these crazy things happening with the change in like the Mount of Olives, they're going to be awestruck. And actually, some are going to be led to receive him in faith. And we may think that's impossible. Somebody who is so dialed in, you know, I am a soldier, I am dead set on attacking, going against Jerusalem with the Battle of Armageddon, to be turned around spiritually, that person, it would seem like it's impossible. But with God, anything is possible. Amen? Okay, even for hearts like that. And maybe to give us a glimpse of that, When I hear the testimony of a jihadist today, there are jihadists that have come to Christ. And so in a similar way, it says that those that are left attacking, those that were attacking as part of the nations gathered, they're going to worship. They're going to be part of those who go up to look at Jesus and his headquarters in Jerusalem during this thousand-year reign. They're going to worship the king. They're going to worship the Lord of hosts. They're going to worship Yahweh of armies. Now, although it does say that most Gentiles will worship, verses 17 through 19 leave open the possibility of Gentiles who will not. We know this has to be the case. There have to be some people during the course of those thousand years who do not worship, who refuse to worship. And you get this out of Revelation 20, verses 7 through 8. When the 1,000 years are completed, says that chapter, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, right, these Gentiles, to gather them together for the war. Now, to me, I mean, you know, you think about Jesus has been righteously reigning as king of the earth for 1,000 years. It's going to be a glorious time for the most part. So why in the world would there be some who will rebel against him? Why would there be some that would match themselves up with Satan and get into this war, which I think is going to be an extremely brief war? I've told people before that when you think about these verses and how in the world is that possible that there are any who aren't following Christ, I think a real strong answer for that is jealousy. And I think it's jealousy leading to resentment. So you have this jealousy, you have this resentment that builds up. And I think that verses 17 through 19 kind of help convey that idea as well. What might provoke that? Because for those that are not worshiping, it says that there's going to be no rain on them. Think about how instrumental water is to life and how necessary for growing crops and all the rest rain is. No rain is going to fall on them. And it mentions this plague falling on them. So I think that's going to provoke a sense of jealousy, a sense of resentment, and it'll eventually build for some over time while Jesus is reigning. Why does it mention Egypt in particular? Sometimes in the Old Testament, there is mention of a particular place, and it was used in a stereotypical way, like they're supposed to represent something. So sometimes you'd have one nation named as like an example of the enemies of Israel. But I think there's another reason that Egypt is mentioned, and it's because it talks about the Feast of Booths, which, depending on your Bible version, the Feast of Tabernacles maybe is kind of the traditional name that we know the most, the Feast of Shelters. Most of us, me included, know little about the Jewish festivals and feasts. These were ones that were stipulated by God that Israel was to celebrate. So I needed help with regarding this, and I accessed this book, the Feasts of Israel, Seasons of the Messiah, and written by Bruce Scott. Bruce Scott actually went to the same college as Vivian. Vivian has met Bruce Scott, so you can touch her after the service if you like. This is the latest edition. If you go to Amazon, mine's older, but this is the new version by Scott. And the description of Amazon.com says this: most of the Bible's most incredible prophecies about Christ are intricately hidden, are the words used there. Intricately hidden with the Jewish holidays and the feasts of the Old Testament. That's where you will find little known yet astounding pictures that point to Christ's deity, his ministry, his cross, his resurrection, and even his second coming and future reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So why was Zechariah led to specifically mention the Feast of Tabernacles being celebrated, even by Gentile believers, okay? This is all those who follow Christ. Why would that be specifically mentioned during Jesus' 1,000-year reign? One reason is because this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrated the final harvest of the calendar year. And so the millennium is the time of final spiritual harvest. The shelters or the booths that Israel was to set up as part of their celebration for that, these temporary houses, this was to help them remember when they wandered in the wilderness, and it was to help them remember things even about God. And by the way, if you happen to watch The Chosen, if you look for season 2, episode 4, that's pretty easy to remember, right? Season 2, episode 4, you can see an example of this temporary shelter set up for the Feast of Tabernacles. Israel was to remember, as they thought back of their wanderings, they were supposed to remember during that festival God's accompanying presence during the wanderings. They were to remember his provision during their wandering. And their wandering began when they left Egypt. So during the fall conference, I showed this picture of the angel of the Lord. So if you have good eyes, you can see that he's there in the midst of that column of cloud. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but this is my son Benjamin helping me to represent that. So God the Son, the Lord Jesus, was present with Israel during their wanderings. And part of the Feast of Tabernacles is to remember God's presence. And of course, during the millennium, God will be present physically with his people because the Lord Jesus will be present as he reigns in Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles was also to be associated with the days of the Messiah in general. And this became, as some Jews interpreted this verse from Amos chapter 9. This is in the New King James Version. On that day, says God, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. So this is talking about the house of David, in other words, the dynasty from David to which this kingdom was promised, that it would be rebuilt and maintained in the days of the Messiah during the millennium. So for numerous reasons, and believe me, I've not even given you all of them, for numerous reasons, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles is going to be celebrated during the thousand-year reign as it recalls Jesus' part in God's plan through the ages. Last one that we're going to mention as a description is Jerusalem will be thoroughly holy, verses 20 and 21. On that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of armies, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of armies on that day. So now in general, we're talking about how the earth is going to be amazing during Christ's thousand-year reign. But in Jerusalem and in Judea, to a degree also, especially so, we saw that there are going to be some areas that aren't going to receive rain, right? This is a punishment for not worshiping the Lord. But in Jerusalem and in Judah, they're going to be thoroughly holy. They're going to be thoroughly special to the Lord. So horse bells, those are meant to be ordinary things. Cooking pots, those are meant to be ordinary things. But in that region, they're going to be considered as part of everything that is holy. Jerusalem will be thoroughly holy. There are some areas in the U.S., and if you have enough international knowledge, you would even say some cities around the world that are really connected with ungodliness. Easier for us to think about some cities in the U.S. that might stereotypically be seen as ungodly. Jerusalem, the headquarters of the Messiah, is going to be known for its godliness. In that last verse you see in verse 21, like the word Egypt, we have another stereotypical cultural reference. So the Canaanites were to be eliminated when Israel went in to conquer the land. And this is because of the horrible abominations that were in their culture. So I believe it's meant to be a contrast. You have this ungodly contrast to the thoroughly holy Jerusalem. And it's saying that no ungodliness will ever, ever again be allowed in the temple, as had been in the past. The second coming will initiate a time both bad as well as good in the short term, but amazing in the long term. And it says, be ready. So thinking back on this passage, as you look through the verses, what are some ways that we can be ready? Here are some suggestions. We will be warriors then. We will be warriors then, even if it's hard for you to think of yourself, but it says we're meant to be warriors now. So we have this well-known start of a great passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 in the New Living Translation, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We know that this is mostly talking about spiritual battle that's behind everything. We've talked about that before as we've studied Zechariah. But this is us as warriors. God wants us to be spiritual warriors now. And you know, the time that we're living in can be pretty bad if you look at it from certain perspectives. We are expected to be bold warriors for God, to speak up for him, to speak up for his glory in the midst of some horrible things. We speak with wisdom. We speak with sensitivity, with an understanding of the context that we're in. But we are to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. So we will be warriors then. We're meant to be warriors now. Another suggestion. We will worship and celebrate then. We're meant to worship and celebrate now. Romans 5, 1 and 2. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we celebrate in the hope of the glory of God. We celebrate in the hope of the glory of God. So this idea that when we come on Sunday mornings and we have a sense of worship and celebration, you can have all sorts of different music styles. You can have things that move you and maybe some that don't move you as much, but we're to have really a sense of celebration in mind, even now in our worship. And the phrase there at the end is what's key. We celebrate in hope of the glory of God. We know what's coming. We have a hope in that. And we're going to see God's glory with our own eyes because Jesus is identified as physically being the glory of God. And we have a hope that's related to that. Last one. We'll be part of the thoroughly holy. We'll be part of that and offer sacrifices. But we're meant to live those things now. So when you think about that, Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship, the way that that's worded there. So this is an idea of where God wants us to be increasingly holy in our lives. This is something that we're all working on. Our having an increasing sense of holiness is part of our giving a sacrifice, being a living sacrifice for God. The second coming will initiate a time both bad as well as good in the short term, but amazing in the long term. Be ready. So we don't know when that day of the Lord is going to come, but we are to be ready. We don't know when the days of the Lord are going to come, but we are to be ready. Because when we do, it's indeed going to be a time to celebrate, and we're going to celebrate way better than that couple that was kissing in Times Square. If you know anything about their story, I can tell you about that. She wasn't a willing participant, and he was a little bit tipsy. He just kind of grabbed somebody and kissed her, but it was an iconic photograph. Our celebration is going to be even better than that. Our series in Zechariah has been called Future Promises and Present Choices. So the promises for the future are there. We have to choose to be ready. Let's pray. Lord, I admit that this amazing book of prophecy has stretched me, and it's still difficult to get our minds around all that you talk about, all that the visions with their symbolism in the beginning of the book, and then this preaching as you led Zechariah to then preach about many things that had to do with the future, but yet it was to impact them in their present day, and they were to make choices as to how they would live. And you're saying the same thing to us through the scriptures as you have preserved them, that there are these prophecies that exist for the future, but we're to make choices of how we live now. And we are to be ready, not just for the day of the Lord, but also for the days of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus will reign. Lord, if there's anybody who is not yet in Christ, who has not yet received Him, I pray, Father God, that they will see that coming time is promised to be like any other. And in some ways, Lord, it's going to be horrific because of how the state of mankind will be. We want to be sure that we are not an enemy of yours, but that we've taken care of that, and we have graciously said thank you to the offer that you give us of salvation, of a cleansing of our sin in Christ. But at the same time, we have choices to make even then of how we live in expectation, how we live in hope. And I pray, Father God, that you will strengthen us and enable us to indeed make those good choices so that as we wait for those great days, especially the reigning of the Lord Jesus on the earth, that we will be able to say to others, it is going to be such an amazing time. Please be a part of that, because we wait that day, knowing that you are good, knowing that you are faithful, knowing that you'll preserve us until that day. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.